Matthew chapter 23 is where we left off last week. I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, and we'll pray. This is really the last recorded public sermon of Christ. His first public sermon would be that Sermon on the Mount, where he addressed the multitudes there on those beautiful hills in Israel. The last sermon he ever publicly preached, that we have recorded at least, is this one. And it's a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders and the religious establishment. It's a no-holds-barred rebuke, actually. And it's good for us to hear. It's good for us to know that, you know, if you have the church because of the hypocrisy that you've maybe been exposed to growing up, I want you to know that Jesus agrees with you. He validates that concern, actually. And he gave us Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is more so, I would say, than you, concerned about hypocrites in the church. I don't know if you've used that. I don't know if you've used that in the past to stay out of church. I did for a season. I don't go to church because hypocrites go there. And I learned from my pastor, if you don't like hypocrites, avoid hell, because that's where they go. Don't avoid church, avoid hell, because there is a huge cost to pay for misrepresenting God and exploiting God's people according to Jesus. And boy, I remember the first time I heard that at 20 years of age, it really made sense. Oh, yeah. Yeah, don't participate in their activities. And just so you know, there's hypocrisy everywhere, not just in the church. Been to the clubs lately. Anyone raise your hand? No? No? Cowards. You've been to the bars lately. There's hypocrisy all over the world. People pretend to be something that they're not in every social environment, actually. Church included, tragically. But faking in general is kind of a grimy human tendency that we all have to avoid. We all have to repent of pretending to be something that we're not, something to avoid. And here we go. Let's begin in verse 13, kind of where we left off. I'm backtracking a little bit with these eight woes. Remember, a woe is a warning and a pity that is given by Christ. So we're going to begin there and look at these eight woes. Thanks, Lord, for a chance to be in your presence this morning. Thank you so much for those songs and the reminders of who you are and what you've done. You are so worthy of our attention and our devotion and our worship, Lord. You're so worthy of our obedience in the day-to-day. Thanks for your patience with us. Would you please speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord? May your heart become our heart, Lord. The things that concern you, may they concern us. The things that you love, Lord, may we love them. The things that you hate, help us to hate them. We see that as wholesome, actually. So help us, Lord, to be shaped by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our study this morning begins in verse 13 like this. Jesus says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, one that wears the mask," is what that word means. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer, or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive a greater," or the greater, "damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." That's three of the eight woes. Good place to pause at the end of that paragraph. Scribes and Pharisees, maybe already some of you who have a mind for details, you're thinking, where are the Sadducees? Where are they? Well, they've already been discouraged by Jesus. They've already gone home, remember. The Sadducees were sent away from Christ, dejected and embarrassed and humiliated. They're off in the back rooms. They're conspiring on how they might kill Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees came after the Sadducees, and they're still very much there in that public scene. So as Jesus humbles them and really humiliates them, he turns the gun on the scribes and the Pharisees that are present. I've mentioned before, I just want to mention very quickly, the Pharisees at one point were the heroes of Israel, actually. During the Maccabean era, when, you know, we get our holiday Hanukkah, I say we, the Jewish people, celebrate Hanukkah. That's where it started, the Festival of Lights. But there was an attempt back then during the Maccabean era, There was an attempt to take the Jewish people, like every people group, actually, after Alexander the Great conquered the known world and Hellenized the entire world. What is Hellenized? That was Alexander's mom's name, Helen. And basically forced on the whole world Greek language and Greek culture. And many Jews were down with it, actually. Yeah, let's modernize, let's merge, let's become like the rest of the world. But of course, God's plan for Israel is that they would actually maintain a distinction from the rest of the world. That's what, if you can handle it, that's what circumcision and the Sabbath day, that was what that was all about. A very different people group, a very different diet even. That was God's intention, you know, that the world would look on Israel and see distinction, see separation. And, of course, see how God would bless them as they walked in obedience to him. It was the Pharisees, actually, that resisted the Hellenization of the Jewish people. They were patriots, they were extreme, they were passionate, and they were, quite frankly, right on the money in the beginning. But as they became heroes of their nation, and as their, if you can handle this, as their ranks would swell, it went to their heart, it went to their mind, and they became a very powerful group of people, a very exclusive, elitist group of people. And just like every good movement of God, as far as I'm concerned, corruption. Who the Pharisees were by the time Jesus entered the scene was a very self-righteous and very corrupt and very wealthy elite group. And Jesus is certainly not down with any of that. So he's rebuking them. The first woe, which I suggested last week, it's interesting to me that there are eight woes. A beautiful contrast between the eight beatitudes that he began his public ministry with. There are rewardable characteristics. There's eight of them. They're called the beatitudes. And Jesus says, when I see these characteristics in a person, that is rewardable behavior. But then we have eight bad behaviors, eight bad characteristics that Jesus says no reward. In fact, judgment. Judgment comes because of these behaviors. And the first one is spiritual pride. It's really easy for us to stroke our beards and shake our heads. Well, it's easy for us men, I suppose, to stroke our beards and shake our heads, stroke our chins, and just say, yeah, that ugly spiritual pride, those people. But once again, brothers and sisters, we all have to die to this. We really do. Spiritual pride is something that is ugly and it's present. And it's not just unique to Christianity. Religious people can get very uppity and proud and very intolerant of everybody else. And, you know, I hear some people in church that defend this statement. You know, most of the wars in the world are fought over religion. Nuh-uh, you know, oil money. It's very true, actually. Most of the wars that have fought in the history of humanity really have been over religious dogmas when you boil it right down. And a lot of this can cause a lot of problems, that's for sure. There's no question. Spiritual pride. I want to remind you, and I think it's important to remind you, that we follow, as Christians, we follow a foot-washing king. I try to throw that out there frequently. Our leader, our model, our example, washed feet. He humbled himself and he did the dirty jobs of this world. He hung out with lepers and got a lot of flack for it, by the way. He ate with prostitutes and sinners, dined with them, laughed at a table, loved them, put hands on their shoulders. And the religious community scoffed and gasped as Jesus, a rabbi, would dare interact with the filthy people of this world. And Jesus would respond to that with, where else would you expect the doctor to be around? Sick people. Where else would I be? Clearly, you don't need me. You're righteous. You're holy. You're perfect. You don't need a doctor then. But I'm here as the physician. Of course I'm around sick people. We lose sight of that. I'm telling you, we do. We get to church and we get our sins cleansed and we start to have things in our life come back. Our families get restored. We get a little meat on our bones again and we start to make a little money because there's discipline. And all of a sudden we lose sight of who we used to be. Don't forget the rock that you've been hewn out. Don't forget the pit that you've been dug out of, so it says in the scriptures. Don't lose sight of who you were apart from Christ. Because who we were, brothers and sisters, apart from Christ is exactly like everybody else. Of course we ran to chemicals when we dealt with pain. We didn't know any better. Don't scoff and spit out the nose when you see people, I can't believe that guy would do that. He doesn't know you're Jesus. He doesn't know where truth is. He doesn't know where peace is. Of course he's looking for an escape. Look at his life. Look at her life. It's not so confusing at all when you get over yourself a little bit. Man, these Pharisees were fakers, spiritually proud. And the truth is, they thought they were the best thing since sliced bread. But Jesus says, you're not even going to make heaven. You're not even going to get in the gate. And, by the way, Jesus says, your bad example prevents others from getting in. Man, none of us want that on our conscience, surely, right? None of us dads want it on our conscience. Man, I kept my family from God. I shared some personal things last week. I don't want to do it again, but if you're interested, get the tape. Although, I guess we don't do tapes anymore, unless you're talking about worms. Anyway, we don't want to prevent people from coming to Christ, that's for sure, by our hypocrisy. He goes on to say in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Can you imagine? Just lost your husband. And by the way, this isn't a world without welfare. It's hard for us to picture a world with no welfare, no assistance for the lowly and for the destitute. But most of the places around the world, that's the way life works. Imagine being a widow in the land of the Bible. Lost your husband, lost the provider, he's gone. And now there's a vulnerability and a stigma, by the way, a stigma in that world. And then these heroes show up. And they'll say, you know what, well, I'll tell you what we will do. We'll offer you, you know, this and this for your home, for your estate. And they would pounce on these poor grieving widows, prey upon their vulnerability and their fear of what's going to happen in the future, and they would actually accumulate and amass to themselves properties. They got rich off this ministry of grief. And then to make that look really, really spiritual, they'd go out in front of this home, which they just purchased, or just took, and they'd spend an hour and a half praying with their hands up in the air, with wet cheeks, like they're just pleading before God for this poor widow. That's sick, right? To make a spiritual show out of something that was actually quite ugly and quite selfish. They weren't mourning. They were exploiting. They weren't. And Jesus says, just so you fellas know, I'm tuned in. I'm tuned into what's going on around here. I'm not stupid. And I'm willing to expose it. No wonder they pinned this man to a cross, by the way, truthfully. People don't show kindness to that. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. You think the widow's life is about to get tough. You have no idea what I have in store for you in the afterlife. That is absolutely what Jesus just said. You have no idea. Kind of a bone-chilling statement. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You are extremely aggressive and intentional. You'll scour the planet to try to force your way of life on individuals. Versus, you know, meek. Meekness, brothers and sisters, is allowing God to work, actually. Meekness is, if I can just give a very simple way of describing meekness, just because I can doesn't mean I should. It's taking the back burner on intentionally and just letting God do his thing. I know this, but I don't need to say it. I can do this, but I don't need to do it. And in a meek approach to the world or a meek approach to life, you're very much allowing God to do his thing. And you when I need to speak, God, you'll make it obvious. What I need to do, please let me know and I'll obey. But these men were very aggressive in promoting their cause and you know, discipling or training up people in their ways. And, you know, when they were successful in doing that, the up-and-coming generation was worse than the prior. And the whole thing is going down the toilet fast is the idea. Woe unto you, verse 16, as we look at the next list of woes. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso swears by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Very interesting. You know, Jesus actually commends righteous behavior. You know, blessed are the righteous, right? Blessed are the righteous. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yeah, Jesus says it's a very rewardable and commendable characteristic of our life, that those of us that just want to do the right thing. By the way, that is the simple understanding of righteousness. Hungering for righteousness is a very different way of life for many of us, isn't it? Remember coming to that very simple revelation, like, you know what, I just, I'm so tired of the lie, I'm so tired of the facade, I'm so tired of the front. I got to remember what I said to that guy and what I said to that guy and hope like heck they don't ever compare notes or I'm cooked. Do you remember, though, when God came into your life and just simplified everything and he just showed us, just do the right thing. Speak the truth. Own when you fail. And it's like, it is such a relief, isn't it, guys? Doesn't it just peel a burden off your shoulders, brothers and sisters, to just simply determine before God, I'm just going to do the right thing. I'm going to be honest. For the rest of my life, God help me to be righteous, to do right. Well, here these religious leaders, they really took the opposite position, didn't they? They are constantly trying to figure out how to spiritualize doing the wrong thing. And people would make vows in those days, and that's very much a Jewish thing. I have mixed opinions about that, but vows and oaths before God was very much a Jewish thing, and committing a certain amount to the temple or committing to do a certain thing for God or to abstain from certain things for a season, as a Nazirite, for example. And these big dramatic oaths would be spoken before the Lord, and I swear by the altar, I swear by the temple, and da-da-da-da-da. But then, these men and these women, after making these big boastful claims, would desire to do something. Or the Pharisees themselves would say, oh man, that's on the record, isn't it? I swore before the temple that I would or wouldn't do this thing, but now I really want to. Or now I'm at that fork in the road. And see, what these religious men, and what religious men still do, is they look for loopholes, guys. They get really cute with words. Oh, let me ask you, did you swear by the temple or did you swear by the gold in the temple? Now, if you swore by the gold, now you got a problem. But if you just generically swore by the temple, I got good news for you. You're off the hook, bud. Marry her. Leave your wife and marry her. You know? Seriously. So these are men that are creating loopholes and religious systems and indulgences, if I can use the term, not to do the right thing, but to do the wrong thing. They're creating a system where they're encouraging doing the wrong thing. Ooh. Jesus said it like this. Anyone that doesn't say yes and mean yes and doesn't say no and means no and has to swear by anything only reveals an evil, unrighteous motive. It's the opposite of righteous. That's who these men were. Lawyers. Crafty lawyers. You guys remember initial of is. Remember that? Crafty. Wow, that was a good one. What's the definition of is? Anyway, we are living in a world where we see this type of behavior all the time, actually. And Jesus speaks condemning words towards this level of hypocrisy, justifying doing the wrong thing. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay, interesting, tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. A little bit here to spend some time on. These Pharisees were so legalistic and so literal in their, you know, interpretation and their outward adherence to the law. They were obeying the law of tithing. Now, I know that doesn't make everybody comfortable in church, especially if you've grown up in church. The term tithing, you know, makes some Christians start to, you know, well, some of you are restless now in your seats. Relax, okay? Tithing in the scriptures, it was actually everything to do with the increase of the land. Did you know that? In fact, you can study your Bibles, you know, start to finish, and you'll actually find that there's actually no tithe ever required among the fishermen, for example. No fishermen were expected to tithe their fish. There's not a paycheck tithe mentioned in the Bible. You could take what the land produced and transfer it into money if you chose to do that, if you had to travel from a long way. But check it out, guys. Tithing has everything to do with the increase of the land. It's produce. It's the flocks. It's what literally the land produced. It's never money, actually. And there's a reason for that, guys. The Bible says very clearly to the tribe of Levi, for example, Levi, you don't get an inheritance. You don't get a portion of the land. The Lord is your inheritance. But to support not a priest or a church, but to support a tribe of Levitical people, God put this 10% tax, if you will, called the tithe, it just means a tenth, on the increase of the land from year to year. And they were to bring, literally, you know, a tenth of their crop. And that's why it's right here. Jesus is saying, you guys literally tithe out of your herb gardens. You are so crossing your T's and dotting your I's as religious people. You literally go into your herb garden and you take 10 dill plants and you take one of them and give it to your priest. Or you take, you know, 10 cumin plants and you take one of them and you give them to your priest. You guys are so spiritual. You're really focused on this detail stuff, but let me tell you something. You completely ignore the weightier matters, the bigger things to God, which is people. And it can't religion do that? Can't religion, listen guys, can't religion completely step on the face of people? But we're keeping the rules. And we got our policies down. Listen, if we are ever as God's people at a fork in the road where we choose policy or, God forbid, dogma or a human made in the image of God, always choose to love and reach out to the human, showing mercy and justice and doing the right thing for the human. You know, Jesus is saying, guys, you treat your herb gardens with more dignity and reverence than humans. That's the problem. And that's why, you know, we emphasize and we see as New Testament Christians, we really emphasize it's not about religion. It's not about really, it's about a relationship with God. And you walk in a relationship with God in communion with him. It absolutely has a huge bearing on how you deal with people made in God's image, doesn't it? You start to treat people very differently. You start to love people. And you let go of some of the non-essential religious things. And that's what these men were really hung up on. Jesus does say, under the dispensation of the law, you should be tithing. You're right for doing that. It's a little extreme. That's why I brought it up. But you should be tithing. But you certainly should not leave the other things, more important things, undone. A lot we could think about there for sure. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Isn't that funny? Obviously, I don't think that really happened, but that's Jesus' way of bringing absurdity into their religious system. You know, the little flea that jumps off the back of a camel that might end up in your tea. You would stop the party and do a big ceremony, and they would, by the way, and they would strain this little flea out of their tea, say, nothing unclean's ever going to go into these holy, you know, bowels. I know that sounds crazy, but that's their attitude. Not me. And yet they'll go around the corner and swallow the whole camel the flea came off. That's religion, right? That's religion. Clean up, squeaky clean, polish, buff, tuck, nip. Sunday morning, Monday morning, blah, it all, we let it all go. That's religion, though. But to walk with the Lord, we're concerned about who we are every single day, guys. By the way, that's the difference between religion and character. Who you are when nobody is around, like it or not, is who you are. That's the real you. When nobody's around to impress, when the pastor's not there, or that guy you look up to, or that gal that you look up to, that's not who I am aware of. That's who stands before me one day, not the Sunday version. It's good for us to hear this. Very good for us to hear this. We don't want to be guilty of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, then the outside of them may be clean also. Man, this is good. This is good. You know, the Lord deals in the Beatitudes with this, you know, purity of heart, being right from the inside. And here he says to the Pharisees, you guys are exactly the opposite. Man, you're right on the outside, but you are ugly on the inside. Somebody guilty of excess and extortion is everything is about them. Very impure motives. All about what they can extract and get and take advantage of. But man, what a picture to take the cup and clean the outside. How would you like to go to that party? Right, how would you like to sit down at a table where everything outwardly is clean, but you pick up the cup and it's just got a orange, you know, SpaghettiOs ring on the inside? Whoa. You know, would you say something? I bet you would. Some of you might say, you know, I'm just not thirsty. I don't know. Some of you are super polite, but yeah, you got to clean. In fact, let's be honest, the inside's a little bit more important. I mean, I've grown up in a big home. I've grown up on a farm. Sometimes the outside of a cup gets a little, well, artful. But what's really important, if we're honest, the inside of that cup's got to be clean. That really is helpful. In terms of an enjoyable dinner. Jesus says to these men, man, you are exactly the opposite. You buff and clean and polish and make beautiful the outside, but inside you are filthy. Filthy. Could that be true of anybody in the room? Could it be true that we're guilty of just, and I heard this my whole life, and please don't hear this as divisive, but putting on your Sunday best, also known as cleaning up the outside of the cup, and yet inside, come on, who are you kidding, right? I certainly grew up with being very aware of Monday through Saturday version of that person, and the Sunday version was so very different. In fact, there was people that I partied with throughout the week, and then you'd see them up on the stage doing the sing-along karaoke Christian thing. Do you guys remember that? Where you'd cue up the sound guy and he'd start playing the soundtrack and they'd waltz around the stage and do what I think they thought was amazing music. It was dirty on the outside too in ways, but anyway. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I think Jesus is on to something. It definitely does my heart good to know that Jesus isn't duped. That's what I really love about this. Jesus isn't duped at all. He sees things for what it is. And let's not just see this as a bash session, brothers and sisters. Let's just see this as Jesus so desires, ready for this? He so desires genuine, right? He would embrace the sinners, remember, who smelled like sin and looked like sin. He wants genuine, and yes, he would call them to repentance. But what repulses God is the opposite of what often repulses God's people. That's always been a little bit mysterious to me. Tattoos, colored mohawks, you know, a stench or whatever. That repulses God's people, but Jesus would run to that, truthfully. But what really made Jesus puke, if I can use that term on Sunday morning, was fake and spiritually fraudulent people. That's what made Jesus say, it's not okay. It's just not okay. May we be like our Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters. May we repent if this attitude is in us, and may we model more that of Christ. I was sharing with a church Friday night, and one of the most intriguing verses to me in the New Testament is Luke chapter 15, 1. And it simply says, "And all the publicans and sinners drew near him to hear him." That's always intrigued me. You know, here the Bible is saying all the sinners in that area, and if the Bible is calling them sinners, they probably were exceptionally so, because we're all sinners. But all the publicans and sinners in that area were flocking to Jesus, hungry and desperate to listen to his words. And my question to them is my question to you. When Jesus walked this earth, sinners were drawn to him. What happened? Because sinners are not drawn to church, in case you hadn't wondered. This group of people right here is quite rare, actually. And I hope that doesn't sound weird. But as I've traveled around Maine, 30 to 35 people is actually considered a healthy church in Maine. I don't know if you knew that. 30 to 35 people is a pretty average size in Maine. Why aren't sinners still flocking to Jesus? Could it be not nearly enough Jesus and way too much church? I think so. I think we delude Christ with a lot of our stuff, church stuff. But I just think it's tremendous that when Jesus was on this earth, the least likely people, according to some of us, were drawn to him. They couldn't get enough of his teachings, actually. Something's going to change. Something can change. Build tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And say, if we had been, I skipped one, didn't I? Some of you are really upset. Let's back up so I don't get emails. 27, sorry about that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. That's, you know, a tomb, a grave, a casket, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's, plural, bones, and of all uncleanness. So again, there's an outward beauty to these men, but inside there is death, is the idea, and a desire for death. And many people destroyed, ruined, reputations destroyed. Jesus was the next on their list, by the way. These men were filled with a very murderous heart. Oh, they weren't peacekeepers. They weren't about bringing people together. They were about keeping people apart, actually. And to murder the reputations of some and to murder Christ was all about bringing the people away from Jesus to themselves. They killed Jesus, what's it say? For envy. They were filled with death on the inside. But outwardly, they kept the finger pads always touching, right? With a smile and a real self-righteous way about them. 29. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In light of that, Jesus says, you're witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. So these men were faithful to visit the graves of Israel. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but if you're on the southern steps and you look to your left, that whole hill that comes out of the Kidron Valley is just still to this day littered with these little white boxes. They're called sepulchres. They literally whitewash the outside of them, and inside they hold the bones of the deceased. They still do that way. The bodies of the deceased go into tombs, you know, like Jesus, and they wait till that body, after a year and a half or so, is reduced just to bones. The tomb would be called a sarcophagus, which is Greek for flesh eater. Sorry. And then they would go in there, take the bones, and put it into a little whitewashed box. Okay? These men would go and they would decorate, put flowers on, and act very dedicated and loyal to the prophet Isaiah, for example, or the prophet Zechariah, for example. And they would say with their ceremonies, man, if we were on the earth in those days, like our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets. Like, they would have known better. And Jesus says, you just admitted you're the children of those that killed the prophets. Thank you. Then he goes on to say, in verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets. What? Whoa. What did Jesus just say? This carpenter from Nazareth, this, in some people's minds, just a prophet, just a good man. He just said, I send to you the prophets. Who is he claiming to be, church? That's exactly right. Jesus is saying that from his divine nature, from a very eternal point of view, I send to you the prophets. And you've knocked them off one after another. That's quite a profession there, Jesus. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. According to Christ, he's the first prophet who ever lived. Unto the blood of Zacharias, the most recent one in their day, the son of Becharias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. The last beatitude is, blessed are those that are persecuted for theirs, right? Is the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to these men, you are the persecutors. You're the ones doing it. You're the ones guilty. And just so you know, as you persecute those in your day, you become guilty of all the blood of every martyr, every prophet that's ever lived, from Abel, the first dead man in the Bible, to the present. Very interesting. There's a whole study, if you're interested. We don't have time for it. It's a bit of a derail, but you know, the idea of the blood crying to God from the ground. It's a fascinating idea. You know, God would rebuke Cain and say, Cain, what did you do? The blood of your brother is crying to me from the ground. Screaming is the idea for justice and for vindication. Boy, that was a long time ago, guys. That was a long time ago. A lot of innocent blood has been spilled on the planet Earth. A lot of innocent blood. A lot of victims in this world. A lot of children. A lot of, you know, precious widows and single moms, and there has been a lot of blood spilled, a lot of blood of God's people, servants of God, martyrs of the church. And when I consider the fact that all of that blood collectively is crying to God from the ground, kind of brings it for thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Come back here, God, and fix this. There's a day coming, church, where that indeed is going to happen. Let's finish this chapter out together and see what we have time for. Verse 36 says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The condemnation, the woes, the pities that Jesus just pronounced, he's saying, this is the generation where it's all going to come to an end. He's predicting something. Don't miss this. Jesus goes on to say, and many of the other gospels that are in line with Matthew actually describe him, you know, weeping in this part of it. So if you could picture that, Jesus just begins to weep. Which, by the way, doesn't that change your understanding of this scathing rebuke? A lot of times you can hear Jesus rebuking these men, and you can put him in his own self-righteous, you know, hellfire, brimstone category based on what maybe what you've lived through or gone through. But I want you to understand that as he's rebuking these Pharisees, he ends that speech with weeping. That's got to say something to you about the heart of God, right? He's not rebuking these men because he himself is arrogant or you know, domineering or abusive. He's saying this because it needs to be said. Absolutely. Jesus is saying to the people of Israel, these are your examples, but they are not acceptable before God. And then all of that ends with just this heartbroken plea. It goes like this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How often, even in light of that, is the idea. How often, notice, I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Man, that, there is so much theology in that statement, and that is such a big mouthful. And we just have to address something, some of the things that are here. First of all, you got to see grace in all that. You got to see the mercy of God in that. He literally identifies the people of Israel as those that kill the prophet and stone the ones that are sent. And then he says, how often I would have gathered you under my wings. That's not how I would respond to somebody who murders and kills my family, I guess if I'm honest. If I was interacting with a group of people and I would say something along the lines, you who have, you know, killed and stoned to death those that I love, I don't know if my next statement would be how I tried to rescue you. I think my statement would be like, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. Brace yourself for what's about to come. Do you understand? I'm just being very honest. I love my family. But man, the grace and mercy of God, you know, how does it go? That God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a different kind of love, guys. You're not going to find that love among humanity. I'm telling you, you're not. That is unique to God, and it's intense and it's unconditional. It's full of grace. Yeah, that's right. An emphasis on unconditional love and grace after a rebuke like that is how Jesus signs off. I just think that's a big deal. You that killed, I wanted to rescue. How often I would have. And then he describes, and if this is okay to hear, this is a mothering characteristic. And, you know, all through the scriptures, make no bones about it, God is portrayed as a male, right? There's a masculine. He's always referred to as Father God. And I'm really sorry, and I mean that truthfully, if you didn't have a good relationship with your father and you have a hard time relating to God as a father, I'm really sorry about that. But if you could dig a little deeper than what you've survived or gone through, you have to at least know what you wanted for a dad. You have to at least know, like, what I wish I had, what I needed and didn't have. That's who God wants to be, I'm telling you. He does want to be your father, perfect heavenly father, nurturing, and disciplines when necessary. He's a good dad. He's portrayed as a dad. But yet, I just want to throw this out there, and I hope this is okay. God made man in his own image, then he divided his image into two different genders, male and female. And when we get married, I just want to go over this again. When we get married, guess what? When man and woman come together, we complete the image of God again. What's marriage about? It gives us human reference points to help us understand and relate to God. And guess what, church? There are things I see in my female wife that are evidence and characteristic of God, who he is, that I do not have as part of my makeup. Thank God I can see these things in my wife. This nurturing aspect, this sensitivity and discernment that I don't have, able to read between the lines and look a little deeper into a situation. Expressing love through attention to detail, something I don't have. These are things about God that I've learned, actually, as I've related and interacted with this lady. Well, this is a very female characteristic. When Jesus says, how I, like a hen gathers her chicks, a very nurturing and protective mother-like characteristic, Jesus is grabbing it and associating it to himself. The idea, and man, growing up on a farm, I heard stories of this. My farmer dad loves stories like this. Stories of barns catching on fire, and then little chickens alive run out from underneath what was otherwise just this feathery, charred mass. And boy, that kind of brings a perspective to that. Jesus is saying, I would have taken the wrath of God myself to protect you. I would have gathered you under my wings to preserve your life and take the punishment that you deserve upon me. Jesus, I would have done that. You wouldn't let me. Now, theologically, did you hear that? Here's my will, God says. My will was to save. You wouldn't let me. I don't know how you wrestle with that if you're a hardcore Calvinist, but you should wrestle with that. Because I really struggle with the idea of God making very clear his will, but yet allowing people to reject his salvation. I don't know how you wiggle through that one personally, but there it is. Here's my will. To some degree, God honored the will of the people. Says, I don't want your healing. I don't want your salvation. I'll take it myself, thanks. So he does. He does. And because of that, their house is left unto them desolate. We'll talk a lot about that next week as we get into Matthew chapter 24. And then he ends this chapter with this statement, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me from this point forward until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And it's actually people, Christian people, smart, theological, scholarly people that say God has no intention of restoring Israel and establishing a kingdom. What in the world did Jesus mean here then? You won't see me again until I arrive the second time and you say, blessed is he. You're going to receive me with gladness. Well, according to some of the best theologians of our day, unfortunately, you can kiss that goodbye. Israel's never going to say, blessed is he that comes. We're just going to go from this state that we're in currently into the eternal state. No millennium, no kingdom age, no return in this sense, no restoration to Israel. Well, Jesus made a very bizarre statement then. What did he do? Taunt them with something that he never intended to happen? I think that's foolish myself. We'll look at that next week. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for just the truth of it. And Lord, I just pray for myself, Lord, help me to avoid hypocrisy and to spend every morning in your presence and to keep short accounts with you and short accounts with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, help me to be a genuine, pure-hearted follower of you. I need your help for that, Lord. And anybody else that hears that prayer that would join in with me, help them too, Lord. We sincerely mean that. We love you, and we ask that you continue to move in our lives. Bless our fellowship now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.